Bible this morning. If you did, I'd like you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke 19 is our text today. While you're turning, how many of you have heard of the Book of Mormon? Well, most people have. Maybe you've seen it. They often offer them on television free. All you have to do is call the number when they put on their very slick advertisement. You call the number and it'll be delivered personally by two smiling young Mormon missionaries who will ride up on bicycles. The Book of Mormon, according to Mormonism, is the most sacred volume, their most sacred volume, and they declare that it is the most correct book of any book on the earth. In fact, their whole religion is based on the tale it tells of a civilization that existed, one, back around the Tower of Babel when a great exodus occurred, and a group called the Jaredites actually migrated to North America and settled here. They pretty much annihilated one another. And then sometime around 600 BC, another group came from Jerusalem to the United States or to North America, according to the Book of Mormon. This group migrated over here and settled in the area and divided into two basic nations, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And they went to war with each other. And the Lamanites pretty much annihilated the Nephites until one person was left, a military commander by the name of Moroni. Moroni was a military commander, historian, philosopher. And make a long story short, just to condense the whole thing, he had a father who was a prophet at the time, and he had written some sacred book on golden plates, and his son Moroni was left with the duty of finishing it, which he did. And then before he died and the whole tribe of Nephi was exterminated, he hid those golden plates on a hill called Cumorah, somewhere around modern New York. And then 1,400 years later, a fellow by the name of Joseph Smith had an appearance by an angel named Moroni. Because in Mormon theology, if you die a man, you might be resurrected as an angel. This fellow was resurrected as an angel. He came and gave Joseph Smith a revelation of where these sacred golden plates were hidden and showed him where he could discover some magic glasses to read the plates and then translate them from ancient Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics to English, which he did, and voila, the Book of Mormon is the result. According to them, the most sacred book, the most correct book on the face of the earth. It's supposed to tell the story of Jesus' appearance in the Americas after his resurrection in Jerusalem. He appeared in the Americas, gave this revelation to the Mormons, and it contains their plan of salvation and so on. There's a problem. Well, there's a few problems with the Book of Mormon. One of the problems is that DNA has repeatedly revealed that there was no migration of Israelites or Semitic peoples to the Americas at any time. It has repeatedly shown that the Book of Mormon is therefore a fabrication. There are other glaring problems with the book. There's very good evidence that the book was actually stolen. It was a piece of fiction stolen from a fellow who had written it and then, you know, used by Joseph Smith to establish a religion. But there's also this problem of archaeological evidence. Wherever a civilization exists, whether it's a great civilization, advanced, builds great cities or whatever, or whether it's a very primitive civilization and the people tend to be much more primitive, evidence of their passing is always left behind. Sometimes when I fish out in the marshlands of the area, people will point out to me what we refer to as Indian mounds. The Indian mounds out there are actually huge piles of oyster shells that are the mute testimony of tribes of people who lived there for many, many, many years and lived off the abundance of seafood in our area. These people ate oysters and they piled them in huge piles, and those mounds are still there to this day. As primitive as they were, nomadic as they were, there is evidence of their presence. You dig anywhere in the Holy Land, and you know what you'll uncover? Artifacts from the civilization that was there before. Now, the problem with the Book of Mormon is that there isn't a single shard of evidence anywhere, in the Americas that would give evidence of the civilizations that book says were there. If these huge tribes existed, if these civilizations were here, if the cities were here that they describe, the wars took place that they describe, there would be artifacts, there would be remnants, there would be something uncovered by the archaeologist Spade that would give evidence. But not a single shard of evidence, which has led all non-Mormon archaeologists to conclude that the book is a piece of fiction. Pure and simple, it's about as plain as you can make it. It's a piece of fiction. Now, there are also people who declare that the Bible you revere is a piece of fiction. There have been people through the years, through the centuries, who have said that the fantastic stories the Bible tells of ancient civilizations, of peoples, of nations, of kings, of lands, cities, wars, all the fanciful imagination of fiction writers. I mean, many have said that the Bible is no more a book of fact than King Arthur's tales. However, there's a vast difference in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Archaeologists continue to uncover day after day after day evidence of the very civilizations, the peoples, the nations, the kings, the empires, exactly the way the Bible described it. If you're in Luke 19, I want to read a couple of verses over here. This is one of the great accounts of Christ fulfilling messianic prophecy. Beginning in verse 35, they went to get the colt that the Lord told them to go get, because he's now going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going in for the last time. This is just before he would be crucified. They went and got the colt. Verse 35, they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, here, his disciples and the multitude that had seen the miracles and heard the messages Now they are heralding him and honoring him and revering him for who he is, in fact, the King of Kings, the coming Messiah, the Messiah that was promised. And when he had come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, and from the Mount of Olives you see the magnificence of the city of Jerusalem before you. The temple surely would glisten in the sunlight. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed be the King." They are shouting praises to their King, King Jesus. And Jesus received their praise. He didn't rebuke them. He accepted their honor. He accepted their reverence. He accepted their worship. He, in fact, was their King. But he was an unusual king, because when a king is heralded, when a king would be welcomed in such a way as he came into a city like Jerusalem, a king, well, he wouldn't be riding on a donkey. He would be riding on a majestic white battle horse. He would be surrounded by soldiers and dignitaries and generals and mighty men, armed men. Jesus, on the other hand, was a king coming into Jerusalem, surrounded by poor men, riding on a borrowed donkey, but all in perfect fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Listen to this verse. In the spirit of inspired prophetic utterance, Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." It doesn't get any more perfectly fulfilled than Jesus. Here he is, a king, but lowly. Hello. A king, but humble. Not keeping people at an arm's distance, not showing everybody his diamonds and surrounded by armed men. No, he was surrounded by unarmed men. Men armed only with the praise and worship that they had for God in their hearts. "Your king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass." And here he perfectly fulfills this messianic prophecy, coming unto them. And they are shouting his praise. He's the king. He's the king. He is the promised Messiah. And verse 39 in Luke 19 says, "Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." Now the Pharisees, you want to remember, these weren't all too happy about Jesus. And you notice also, they didn't call him king or Lord. They called him teacher. They said, "Rebuke your disciples for all of this hubbub. This isn't right. This kind of praise, exaltation, and glory is fitting only for the king." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Amen. Jesus accepted the honor of these. Jesus received it because he is the king. For him to be less than the promised king would have been blasphemy. And certainly Jesus was no blasphemer. But he received it, and here's what he said. If nobody else would do it, if you all were unbelievers, the stones themselves would cry out. I want to use that expression today to just emphasize the fact that the stones are in fact crying out. The stones are crying out. That is, the stones, the inscriptions, the tablets, the steles that have been long buried in biblical lands are crying out, and they are all saying the same thing. Jesus was, Jesus lived. The biblical accounts are accurate and trustworthy, and that you can depend on it because this is absolutely no work of fiction. For a long time, people could declare that all of these cities described in the Bible were just imaginary places, until archaeologist Spades started uncovering the ruins of these cities. And then they realized, wait, this is the city described in the Bible. And here it is. Here it is right here. Wait, this is some inscription of a king that the Bible said lived during this time. And here it is inscribed right here. Over and over, these archaeological finds are in fact stones that are crying out and declaring that this Bible you have, that you revere, is true. It's funny, they laughed at the existence of an Edomite kingdom until they discovered it. They laughed and mocked at the thought that a city called Jericho fell down until they unearthed it. I want to give you a few specific examples this morning. I'm hoping I won't overwhelm you with detail, but I believe this is important for us to hear and to know. Here's a few discoveries. This is just a few. Tip of the iceberg. The Code of Hammurabi. You've probably heard of it, but the Code of Hammurabi. For many years, there were critics who said Moses could not have written the Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Of course, conservative Christians and the Jews always believed Moses wrote it, but there have been critics for many, many years who said he couldn't have written it because it dates back 3,500 years ago. And those people in those ancient times, they didn't even have a complex code of language. They didn't even have a written language. So they didn't know how to write things like this, all these codes and laws and rules. It's far too complex for primitive people to have written that. That's, you know, basically the argument. However, in 1901, a French archaeologist uncovered an 8-foot black diorite stele. A stele is an inscribed stone, a tablet, like a monument. He found it near the site of ancient Susa, and it's known as the Code of Hammurabi. It's actually older than the time of Moses. And guess what it contains? A very complex code of laws and rules and government regulations, taxation, all of this very complex, and it silenced the mouths of the ignorant critics. Amen. Because the stones cried out. Amen. That the very things that they doubt existed, well, guess what? They existed after all. And more archaeological finds are occurring all the time. Some of them we hear about, some we don't, but always they confirm the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible. A second one, the Ras Shamra tablets. Again, critics said that the Bible could not have been written as long ago as it purports to be. They said it probably was, rather than being written like Moses writing in 1400 or 1500 B.C., is probably more like 500 B.C. And let me tell you one of the arguments that they raised. This is how crazy they get. I'm going to read a passage from Exodus chapter 15. You can just listen or you can turn there if you like. But Exodus 15 is the account after the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, after they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. Exodus 15 is the account of the Song of Moses, sometimes called the Song of Miriam. They sang the Song of Moses, and the song went something like this. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. And on it goes. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? All of this, Exodus 15. Then there's this verse in Exodus 15 and verse 17, where the Bible says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Verse 17 makes mention of this phrase, in the mountain of thine inheritance. Well, guess what the skeptics zeroed in on, that particular phrase, in the mountain of thine inheritance, because they said, you know what? That was unknown in the time of Moses. There was no temple. There wasn't the tabernacle, you know, in the mountain of his inheritance. So that had to come 1,000 years later. So therefore, they claim the Bible was not written. Those passages were not written as old as they purported to be. But then the rocks cried out. With the discovery of the Rosh Shamra tablets off the coast of Syria in 1929, they dated back to the time of Moses. All the way back to the time of Moses, one tablet contains a very interesting phrase, in the mount of thine inheritance. Which goes once again to prove that critics do what they do. They criticize, they complain, they murmur, they throw their skepticism all over. But the Bible continually is verified by archaeological digs. The stones continue to cry out. There's another interesting little tidbit that came from the Rosh Shamra tablets. There's an interesting passage in the book of Exodus chapter 23 and verse 19 that even biblical scholars and the Jews kind of wondered a little bit about for many years. Exodus 23:19 says, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. You don't cook a kid in his mother's milk. A kid, not a child. This would be a baby goat or a baby calf, whatever. Why would the people be commanded not to cook a goat or a calf in its mother's milk? Well, the Rosh Shamra tablets contained a mention of a very interesting rite that was carried out by the heathen peoples in their worship of their deities, their pagan deities. If you wanted to gain favor of a particular deity, to make sure your prayer was heard, you were to slay a kid in its own mother's milk. And this would ensure that your prayers would be heard. Now, here you go. The Lord telling his people, don't you borrow the customs of the pagan nations around you. You may live in a pagan land, but don't you borrow their customs. Now, I could preach from that, especially this time of year, but I'm going to refrain. But I could. About people borrowing pagan customs, you know, and incorporating them into worship. However, Jeremiah 10, you can read it later. Learn not the way of the heathen. Here's another one. Here's a third discovery. The Hittite kingdom. This is a great one. I want to read a passage from Joshua chapter 1. If you want to just listen or you can follow along. Joshua 1. The people of Israel are getting ready to enter the land of Canaan. God speaks to Joshua after the death of Moses. He says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people into the land which I give you, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, I've given it to you, says the Lord. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates. Excuse me. So all of this, he says, I'll give to you. He says, verse 4, and all the land of the Hittites and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your coast. Well, he mentions the Hittites here, the Hittite nation. In fact, some 40 times in the Bible, there is a reference or mention of the land of the Hittites, the Hittite people, the Hittite kingdom. According to the Bible, it was a very powerful kingdom, a very prominent kingdom. It stretched far and wide. The problem with the mention of the Hittite kingdom is there is absolutely no archaeological evidence to verify that such a kingdom ever existed. So the skeptics, they jump right on that, and they said, you know, the Bible just makes stuff up. These writers, these biblical writers, they just make up these kingdoms and empires and so forth when there's absolutely no shard of evidence that such a thing ever existed. Until the stones cry out. Amen. And the stones certainly did begin to cry out in the late 19th century and on into the 20th century when artifacts were discovered with strange inscriptions on them of a language that they didn't quite grasp. More artifacts were found until these artifacts led to the discovery of a vast Hittite kingdom. In fact, they've uncovered cities. They've uncovered ziggurats. They've uncovered so much about the Hittite kingdom, they now can actually read the Hittite language. That's how much has been discovered. And they realize that the Hittite kingdom that the Bible describes actually at one time would have rivaled Pharaoh's Egypt in size and strength. So the Bible, once again, the stones cried out and declared that its history, the cities, the kingdoms are mentioned exactly like the Bible said. The Hittite kingdom, some of the inscriptions uncovered it and said it was called the land of thousands of gods. The land of thousands of gods. Isn't that interesting? By the way, when Abraham wanted to bury his wife Sarah, his beloved wife, he bought the cave Machpelah in the book of Genesis, from a Hittite, the Bible says. Which the skeptic said, there's no such thing as Hittites. Until now, they can actually read that ancient language. Isn't that something? Because of all the vast amounts of discoveries that have come in since. The stones cried out. Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. The boyhood home of Abraham. Skeptics, once again, no such place. No such place didn't exist. The stones cried out. They found out that Ur of the Chaldees not only exists, it was a pretty busy city. It had two ports on the on a branch of the ancient river Euphrates. And that in the 1920s and 1930s, it was discovered by British archaeologists. So Ur of the Chaldees in modern-day Iraq, modern-day Iraq, still there. King Belshazzar of Babylon. Skeptics said there was no such king. No such king reigned in Babylon at the time that King Belshazzar supposedly reigned. Until the stones cried out and they realized that, you know what? These tablets were unearthed, that ancient Babylon was presided over by Belshazzar. He was a powerful king, served as co-regent with his father at the very time of Babylon's fall. Other artifacts like the Mernepath Stele. There'll be a test on it, so this one, you know, there were also many, many skeptics who doubted that the events that are described in the book of Exodus ever occurred. Now, they said, well, you know, certainly there were Semitic people who probably lived around Egypt, but the whole thing that's mentioned in the book of Exodus, all these people being brought into slavery, and you know the accounts that the book of Exodus mentions, this is fabricated. This was just something that the Israelis wrote in there because they didn't like Egypt, I guess. You know, none of that is true. And then the stones cried out. An archaeologist uncovered a tomb schematic that showed Semitic slaves making mud bricks in the Egyptian cities of Thebes on the Nile. There was also a well-known inscription on the private tomb of one of the highest-ranking officials under the pharaohs, and it too depicts Semitic slaves making bricks out of mud for the building of Egyptian temples. I've got some documentary evidence here, or statements by some of these archaeologists who said that these bricks and these things that this dates right exactly specifically at the time that the Bible says that Israel was captive in Egypt, forced to make bricks under the pharaohs. And then this Merneptah stele that I mentioned is a 7.5 foot tall black granite stone slab inscribed in Egyptian hieroglyphics, boasting of the conquest of Pharaoh Merneptah, the son of Ramses II. He's hailed as the victorious ruler. He is exalted. He is king among the gods. The stele says Merneptah has subdued all Ashkelon, Giza, Yanoim, and Israel is wasted, bare of grain. Isn't that interesting? It declares, this stele dating all the way back to the time of the pharaohs, that Israel was wasted, bare of grain. Now that says several things to me. One of the more glaring ones is it says, contrary to Palestinian assertions, Israel was in that land all the way back as a people and as a nation. They weren't some modern transplant or invention. And it also shows this is one of the earliest, in fact, it is the earliest extra-biblical revelation or documentation for Israel as a nation. You know, outside of the Bible. This is stuff archaeologists uncover. This is proof positive. There was this nation. It existed at that time. And guess what? They were making bricks in Egypt. Amen. Just as the Bible described. The Tel Dan stele, another. Harper's Magazine, I guess it's still around. Very left-wing leaning magazine, always quoting some liberal scholars, and they deal with a lot of things, religion, finance, culture, art, religion. But they quoted an archaeologist, a scholar years ago, who said that King David of the Bible, he was not some great potentate, like the Bible says, whose power stretched from the Nile to the Euphrates. Here's what the article said in Harper's Magazine. David was a freebooter who at most carved out a small duchy in the southern highlands around Jerusalem and Hebron. He went on to say that modern scholars disagree on whether David was a petty hilltop chieftain, whose writ extended no more than a few miles in any direction, or whether he ever existed at all. And then you've got another one here who declared that the tales of King David's existence are no more factual than the tales of King Arthur. Then in 1993, the stones cried out, and an Israeli archaeologist discovered a fragment of stone, a monument with inscriptions bearing the first known extra-biblical reference to King David and the ruling dynasty he founded, the House of David. The discovery was so significant that even Time magazine said the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now very hard to defend. That's from time, June 24th, 2001. And since then, more fragments, of course, have been unearthed, adding to the testimony, to the biblical account of King David and the extent of his kingdom. You know what? The Bible you hold in your lap, true, trustworthy, reliable. It talks about kings and kingdoms. They weren't fanciful or imaginary. They were actual kingdoms that existed in biblical times. The Moabite stone, maybe you've heard of this one, discovered in 1868 in Jordan, just 20 miles east of the Dead Sea. It's a stone slab, 3 feet high, 2 feet wide, one of the most significant artifacts ever uncovered from the sands of the Middle East. It's a victory monument that memorializes how the Moabites were repressed under the rule of King Omri of Israel. And then it mentions their revolt under Mesha, the king of Moab. It references the house of David. It references the Moabite deity Chemosh. It mentions King Omri specifically. He was one of the most powerful kings of the Northern Empire. King Omri actually founded the capital city of Samaria in the Northern Empire. It also speaks of Israel's God Yahweh, the Moabite stone. The stones have certainly cried out. It just goes right along with what the Bible records in 1 Kings chapter 16. Now, Omri was a wicked king, to be sure, and a worshiper, a false worshiper, corrupt. His son carried on his corruptions, Ahab. But in fact, Omri was so corrupt that 150 years after his death, Micah the prophet actually references Omri and says, "You people are still practicing. You're walking in the ways of Omri." Omri's been dead 150 years. Micah's prophesying, "You're still following his corruptions." It goes on. It goes to show you, however, that you can have an influence far beyond your years, you know, far beyond your life, for good or evil. So a good man can leave a good inheritance, can have a heritage of faith and faithfulness and fidelity that can affect people for generations to come. And an evil man can do the same, affect people for evil for many generations to come. But Moabite stone, a very significant discovery. The stones cry out. And you know what they say? Jesus is Lord. They say your Bible is true. They say the accounts that are mentioned in your Bible are trustworthy and reliable. Then there's the Pilate stone, P-I-L-A-T-E, a 2 by 3 foot limestone block excavated by an Italian archaeologist with a Latin inscription mentioning Pontius Pilate as the prefect of Judea. And it confirms the gospel accounts because the gospel says he was the prefect of Judea. How about that? Yeah. And under the authority of Tiberius Caesar, when Herod was tetrarch in Galilee, guess what the Pilate stone declares? Those very things are correct. So the idea here is there can be no doubt about the events of the Bible, the cities, the rulers. If you're just going to make stuff up, you can make up names and so on, but it'd be like the Book of Mormon. No archaeological proof. But the Bible, there is proof positive. Cities, nations, empires, kingdoms, kings, events. Absolutely trustworthy. 100% trustworthy. And then there are many, many extra-biblical references to Jesus Christ and to Christianity. When I say extra-biblical, I mean references to Christ and to Christianity that are found outside the pages of the Bible. A few months ago, I was in my car listening on the radio to one of these talk shows, and there was this ignoramus on there that they actually let this fellow, you know, he was saying how Jesus Christ is a mythological figure, that he didn't actually exist. He was just made up. And they let this fellow go on and on and on, you know, just spewing this ignorance. There isn't a reputable scholar on earth, reputable, reputable who would say something so ignorant. The only people who would say that are ignoramuses. And that's just a fact. People who are ignorant of the facts, because there are so many extra biblical references to Jesus Christ, his life, his death, even his miracles, his followers, that they would bury a person if they would bother to actually look. I could mention a couple of them, and maybe I will. like Josephus, the historian, in his Antiquities, he refers to Christ in at least two different passages. Some people I have read dispute Josephus's account, because he says in the account that, speaking of Jesus, he is the Messiah. And so some have disputed that and said that that's a corruption of some of the text, because, you know, he wasn't a follower of Christ. If he believed Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't he have been a Christian? But there have been other texts, Arabic texts of Josephus's work, where we see the same thing, but they mention in there he is the so-called Messiah. Nevertheless, Josephus was a historian. He was a historian, and he recorded that Christ lived, that he worked miracles, that he had followers. In fact, let me just read something to you from Josephus. And this is from the Arabic translation. Now there arose at this time a source of further trouble in one Jesus, a wise man who performed surprising works, a teacher of men who gladly welcomed strange things. He led away many Jews and also many of the Gentiles. He was the so-called Christ. When Pilate, acting on information supplied by the chief men around us, condemned him to the cross, those who had attached themselves to him at first did not cease to cause trouble. And the tribe of Christians, which has taken this name from him, is not extinct even today. Excuse me. Then another section on the death of James, the brother of Christ. Josephus says, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ, whose name is James, and some others, some of his companions. And when he formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Now, you can still pick up copies of Josephus to this day. You can find them anywhere. Go on Amazon, look up Josephus, you can get these books. But this ancient, historical, non-biblical account records the life of Christ and many others as well. Tacitus, Suetonius, Julius Africanus, Pliny the Younger, and, you know, I could mention others, but consider this. There are thousands of details mentioned in the Bible, thousands of details. The Bible is not vague. It mentions cities, names, a day's journey this way, so there are distances between cities that are mentioned. It names names of rulers, of kings. It gives successions of kings. Now, why would it do all of that? You read the Gospel of Luke. Luke has come to be known as a historian of first-rate historian, because he gives so much detail, places, people, events. You'd have to either be crazy to mention all of that if you were lying, because it can be so easily checked, or you're a historian. You are recording actual events, actual places, actual things, actual people. And they have discovered that Luke, just like Mark, just like John, just like Matthew, were first-rate historians. A fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay, known as one of the greatest archaeologists of his day, decided that he was going to examine Luke's gospel, because he was a skeptic and he believed that Luke was foolish to mention all the things he does in his gospel, because as you go through it, he mentions so many events, places, people, names, cities, such specific detail. He said, I can verify this. I can prove it's false. So he set about to do it and became a believer. Because the stones cried out, and he wound up bowing his knee to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and realizing that the details, the events are so precise, so accurate. And he met Christ. He met Christ. I have so many references here, pages and pages and pages of them that I could mention. There was a couple of them I wanted to just point out. Tacitus was a senator in the Roman government under Emperor Vespasian. He lived back first century A.D. and a historian, a first rate historian. Here's what Tacitus said. He was dealing with covering the burning of Rome when Nero set fire to the city. And here's what Tacitus says. Therefore, to scotch the rumor that Nero had burned Rome, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. They, referring to the Christians, were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his garden for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed, not for the welfare of the state, but for the ferocity of a single man. Now here you have Tacitus, this Roman historian, who documents the fact that Jesus Christ was a true historical figure, that his followers were willing to die rather than renounce their faith in him. Hello? And this all occurring just 30 years or so after Jesus' death, these things are recorded. And there are more. So my point is, for anyone to doubt or deny that Jesus was a real figure, a real historical figure, you have to be an ignoramus. To doubt that the Bible is reliable, you have to either be one, unlearned, absolutely unlearned, ignorant of the facts, or intentionally deceitful. Amen. There is no, you're either ignorant or you intentionally try to deceive others, because you know that what the Bible says here is absolutely true. Amen. I'm going to close with that, because there's just no way I can include all of these things. I have things from the Torah, the Mishnahs, and Jewish writings, and so on. But You know what? I'll include all of this when we put the book together. It'll all be in there so that you'll have it as a reference, because our intent is to use all of this, add it, put it all together so that you'll have something on that you can refer to time and again. Here's how, you know, the stones have cried out. Here's all this archaeological, all this extra-biblical revelation. I don't want to bog you down with it. I just do want you to realize that you can have absolute confidence in the Word of God. Amen. That God has inspired it and that He has preserved it. That its records and histories are true and accurate. The places and events it describes really were there, really did happen. And the stones still cry out. They still cry out because discoveries are still being made all the time. And I have a quote in here somewhere. I couldn't find it just now, but it's a quote by one of these archaeologists. And he said, there has never been a single discovery, not even one, that has contradicted what the Bible says. Not a single archaeological discovery. That's pretty strong. Pretty strong. Because there have been tens of thousands of discoveries. And they say the same thing. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. Amen. This Bible is true. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We bless you. We praise you. And Lord, we thank you that Lord, while faith stands on your word alone, and we know doesn't have to be buttressed by external things, yet we know, Lord, that your word being true, that the stones would cry out and show it to be so. Help us, Lord, I pray, each and every one of us, to have a greater degree of confidence in your word. Help us, Lord, to stand with great assurance and confidence of faith. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage everyone here today, everyone who's heard this message, just encourage our faith to trust you, to believe you. And Lord, help us to be more diligent students of this word that you breathed from your very mouth. We pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'm going to